Well, we're turning back to Isaiah chapter 33 this morning, the chapter that we read earlier. And the text is verse 17. Verse 17 reads, "Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty." A glorious sight is promised. This is in the days of Hezekiah. I'm not 100% sure of my historical dates, but let's say it's around 700 years BC, something like that, give or take 100 years, there or thereabouts. And Judah, the remnant of Israel that was left in the south, the one that was preserved where Jerusalem was, Judah was absolutely terrified because of Assyria. Because Assyria was threatening to do to Judah exactly what they'd done to the northern tribes of Samaria, the 10 tribes of Israel in the north, that they had completely subsumed into the Assyrian nation. They became a mongrel nation where the Jews were told, Israel was told not to intermarry outside of Israel. They were completely mongrelly mixed with all the nations round about. And Judah was terrified that Assyria and King Sennacherib would come and would overrun them, as Assyria had done to virtually everybody else that got in its way. It was one of the great empires of that world at that time. And the narrative of it, you can read all about it in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19. You can read the history of it. And when we get to Isaiah 36 and 37, there's more narrative in the middle of this prophecy. It's the perspective of Isaiah on this, because Hezekiah, the king of Judah, came to Isaiah terrified. What should I do? Inquire of the Lord. And there's his prayer there. There's what he does there. He takes this threatening letter from the Assyrian Empire into the temple of the Lord and spreads it before the Lord and says, look what they're saying to you, the God of heaven. What are you going to do? And God says by Isaiah to him, don't be concerned. They're not coming any further. And I forget how many, was it 180 odd thousand of them were slain in the night. And King Sennacherib went away, terrified, obviously, because what had gone wrong? And he went back home and he's inquiring of his God in the temple, and his two sons come in and kill him. They kill him with the sword back in Nineveh, in his own place. God said, don't worry about them. He's going away. The one who, in the verse 1 of chapter 33, this is who it's speaking to. Woe to you that spoil us. That's Sennacherib and the Assyrians. And you were not spoiled. You think you can get away with it, with impunity. You deal treacherously, and nobody seemed able to deal treacherously with you. And when you shall cease to spoil, you shall be spoiled. And when you shall make an end of dealing treacherously, your enemies will deal treacherously with you. And so they did. But it's a picture, you see. It's not a history lesson. We're not here for a history lesson this morning. I love history. I really do. I find it absolutely fascinating. The more I know that the history of this world is his story, history, his story, our God's story, our God's unfolding of the events of this world, the more I love to look at history and to see that it's all in his eternal plan and purposes. But history is not our purpose this morning. It's to see Christ. And this pictures Christ and his church. This pictures Christ and his church in these days of danger from the kingdom of Antichrist that is all around us. We live in a world of, spiritually speaking, desolation and danger. We live in a world of threats and of siege, spiritually speaking. There's cause, just purely on a physical level, of great fear, because the kingdom of Antichrist is so much opposed to the things that we as the people of God believe, so opposed to the righteousness of God that's portrayed in his word. Hezekiah took it to God, the problem to God, and the answer was deliverance. We take it to God, show us, and he gives us an answer, deliverance. There is hope. There is hope. In Isaiah 33, we haven't got to the stage yet where the deliverance is accomplished. We haven't got there yet, but we will do in due course as we go through the book of Isaiah. But here, we're told that the true people of God will be delivered from all the threats of the kingdom of Antichrist. And there's a heavenly prospect of peace and of safety, but not before times of trouble. We're living in perilous times. As Paul writes to Timothy, in the latter days, perilous times will come. I believe we're very much in those days now. Perilous times. You read the description of those days, it's so much matches, you know, not the ascent of man, not the gradual improvement of man, the evolving benefit and blessing of man, not at all, not in the slightest. We're living in perilous times. 2,000 years nearly since Paul wrote those words, and it couldn't possibly have been truer than the way he describes it there. So this is exactly what God promises his true church today. Just as Assyria was threatening to subsume Judah, the world around us, the kingdom of Antichrist, is threatening to subsume the true church, to just make it conform so there's no difference. Do you know what is the true church? Turn to Revelation 11. I don't know how we're going to get on time-wise this morning. I hope I've not bitten off more than we can chew. I'm often told by my wife that you try to cram too much in to the sermons. But anyway, Revelation 11, where John writes this: "There was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court, which is without the temple, leave out, don't bother with that, and measure it not, for it's given to the Gentiles. And the holy city, the wider Jerusalem, don't bother with that. They shall tread it underfoot 42 months. He's given a reed to measure the temple. Do you know this is talking about who are the true people of God? In this world in which we live, there's so many people claim to be Christians. There's so many claim to be the true church. Who is the true church? John is given a measuring reed. Just go and measure the core of the temple. Don't bother with the outer court of the temple. That's given to the Gentiles, the non-people of God, symbolically. That's given to the non-people of God. They'll try and make out that they're part of the temple, but they're not. They're not. This is so much religion that's all around us. And what about wider Jerusalem? Wasn't that full of Jews? Yes, again, the picture is of the world of Christendom, of all the big denominations of Christendom. They're the false church. And what is it that marks them out? What is it that makes the difference between the true core of the temple, which is the true little flock of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is it that marks them out? They believe, their hope is in, they rejoice in the blood redemption that Christ accomplished for his people and for his people alone. When we summarize the gospel that we believe, it's a gospel of sovereign grace. In other words, it's entirely of God. It is of God. God is the one who says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on those whom I will have compassion. It is of God. It is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. That's what we believe, number one. Sovereign grace and particular redemption. Or if you want it in the TULIP way, limited atonement. Who did Christ die for? You ask any of them. You ask the church up the road here. They will tell you that Christ died for everyone that ever lived, to give everyone an equal chance of believing and thereby saving themselves from this wicked generation. But the scriptures teach us that Christ died for his people, for the transgressions of my people, says God, through Isaiah, was he stricken. For the transgression, where were his people? The ones the Father gave to him before the beginning of time. The multitude that no man can number. That's what it is. That marks out the true people of God from that which is the show church around us, that which is the false church around us. They reckon that they're gods on the grounds of all sorts of means of orthodoxy. But when you come down to that acid test of what is their gospel, it's only the core. It's only the temple center that John was told to measure, who believe in the blood atonement of the elect of God. And we who seek to preach and uphold the gospel of God, the gospel as it's revealed in the scripture faithfully, we appear so small and so insignificant, and we're dismissed by the religious world around us as irrelevant. And we need a message of comfort and encouragement. And in verse 17 of Isaiah 33, we have such a message of encouragement. Thine eyes shall see the king in his beauty. That's a message of encouragement to us. To them in Judah in that day, it was a message of encouragement. Remember, they were in sackcloth and ashes. They were in fear and trembling. The Assyrians were surrounding, besieging them, were threatening to completely overthrow them. There was Hezekiah the king, not looking like the king. There was Hezekiah the king in garments of sorrow, in sackcloth and ashes, terrified of what would happen, going before the Lord in the temple, in humility, begging for mercy from on high. Hezekiah in garments of sorrow, but Judah, the people around him, would see their king in kingly splendor. They would see him with all of that threat taken away. And so we have seen Christ, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We've seen him come down from glory in humility to this world. We've seen him come, and there's no comeliness, says Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 2. There's no comeliness that we should desire him. Oh, don't look as the artists look. Go around the national galleries of the world and you see these glorious pictures of this beautiful looking man with a halo around his head, looking all saintly. No, no, no. It says there is no comeliness that we should desire him. But one day, having seen him like that in his humility, one day we can be sure that we will see him as John did in Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to get you to turn there now, but you remember the vision, the glorious vision of the risen, glorified Christ. Walking among the candlesticks, that is the churches. Christ is with his churches. It's saying to us now, he's here with us. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. This is where we're going. We're going to see the King in his beauty. Your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. Now you see by faith, but then your eyes shall see the King in his beauty. What is the end of your faith? In 1 Peter, Peter writes there, you might not be able to keep up with all these references, well that doesn't matter, because I'll read them out to you. But in 1 Peter and chapter 1, verse 6, we read this. Peter writes to the scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. All these people who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. He says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, in salvation you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness, through manifold temptations. You're burdened down. That the trial of your faith, the kingdom of Antichrist is constantly trying to knock you off course. The kingdom of Antichrist is constantly trying to get you to disbelieve. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love. In whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Now listen to this. Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. That's the objective of salvation. The end of your faith, the objective of it, the goal of it, where you're going in your faith and this pilgrimage through this life is the salvation of your souls in eternal glory. It's heavenly glory is where you're going. You see, why are you a believer now? Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 15, verse 19. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, you know, he's our belief in Christ in this life. It's worth it. If it's only in this life, you're of all men most miserable. You're most of all men most miserable. If it's only for this life, but it isn't. It's for eternal glory. This present life is just a veil of tears. Then there shall be no sorrow, nor crying, nor tears. Here's the object of our pilgrimage, for which we suffer worldly separation. Separation from this world and its culture. And more, don't you find everything that you come across is tainted by the vileness of this world in which we live. We went to see a movie the other day at the cinema. Because it's normally a nice experience, it's a nice thing to do. And we were utterly appalled. That which is getting such acclaim of the critics as such a wonderful film, we were absolutely appalled. And you know, quite honestly, the majority of the audience was of our sort of age. It was a big audience, and everybody came out of that cinema similarly shocked. It really did. But it's the world in which we live. That's the world in which we live. We're constantly at odds with that world in which we live. You know, we read in Romans chapter 8, in Romans chapter 8, verse 16, that the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For, listen, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, is it not suffering to find yourself so much at odds with the world that's all around you? The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Don't say, ah, but it's going to be so much better. Oh, it's going to be so, so much better. Don't even try to do a comparison. Not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're heading for eternal glory. You little flock of the Lord Jesus Christ, so much of a minority, even in the religious orthodox world that says it believes Christ's gospel but doesn't really. We're on a journey, but that journey has a glorious objective in heaven. We're on a journey, on a pilgrimage. We're waiting. We go through times of trials, but you have to keep the end in view. It's a simple illustration, but Christine and I are due to be going to Australia in mid-March for several weeks. And from this point here, there are lots of daunting aspects to it. Will the taxi break down on the way to the airport? Will somebody be flying drones over the runway at Heathrow just at the time when we want to take off? Will we be able to survive what will be our longest ever flight, 13 hours in one hop to Singapore? There's only then an hour to get from one plane to the next plane down to Sydney. Will we have time, and will the bags go from one plane to the next plane? All of these things are all perils of the journey, worries of the journey. But we have to keep in view what we're doing. We're going to Australia. We're going to our brethren. We're going to our friends, most of whom we've never met. But we know that we will be in the company of those who believe what we believe, who love what we believe, who are in Christ as we're in Christ. You see, if you're in Christ from before the beginning of time, you're destined, now listen to this, you're destined by divine decree. The King of the universe, the God of the universe, has decreed that you're going to eternal bliss, in intimate fellowship with God. You shall see the King in his beauty. You shall. We've seen him in his earthly humiliation. In the gospel accounts we read of a man with his 12 disciples around him and the many others who followed. In humility, having nowhere to lay his head, he said. He said, the foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He doesn't have a home he can call his own. In humility, in meekness. You know, he was about 30 years old, but the Jews said he looked more like 50. When he said, before Abraham was, I am, they said, you're not yet 50 years old. He was only 30. There was no comeliness that we should desire him. This Emmanuel, which means God with us, whom the virgin would bear, Isaiah told us about this in Isaiah 7:14. A virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and call his name Emmanuel. And Matthew tells us what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. The offspring of the virgin's womb is God with us. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And this one who was born in humility, the offspring of the virgin's womb, is the Son who is born to us. The child who is given. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government of the world, of the universe, shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called. This one who would be born, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom and of his government there shall be no end. This is the one. This is the King. The one who was in humility. This is the King glorified. Look again, I know you know these verses, but they're just so good to keep in mind. Philippians 2, verses 5 to 10. Let this mind be in you. People of God, when you want to get one over on the person next to you, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He robbed nothing from God in being equal with God. For he was equal with God. He is equal with God. He is the Word who was in the beginning, John tells us. The Word was in the beginning. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. By him all things were made, and without him was not anything made that was made. This is the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but being God, made himself, being the very pinnacle of the universe, made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to his Father's will, obedient to the will of God. What is the will of God? The will of God is that of all that he gave to the Son before the beginning of time, he should lose nothing, but that they should all be drawn to faith in him and believe in him and have their sins forgiven by his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. He became obedient unto the death of the cross, even that shameful death of the cross, to accomplish that satisfaction of the justice of God. Do I understand it? Of course I don't understand it. But do I believe it? Yes, because God declares it. Again and again, this book from front to back declares that he who knew no sin was made sin for me, who am a sinner, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Wherefore, this humbled one, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue, unbelieving world, hear it, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In his days of humility, before he went to the cross of Calvary, they crowned him, and they crowned him with thorns. They plaited a crown of thorns, and they stabbed it into his brow so that the blood ran down over his face. His face was marred, his visage was marred more than any man. And he wore that crown of thorns, that crown of thorns. But we shall see him crowned in glory. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Crown him. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Look at what 1 John says, John's first epistle, and the first three verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, that was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye may also have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. Look, John says, I handled the word of life. He leaned on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who, when he walked this earth, in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This one who, Hebrews 1, first three verses tell us, was the outshining of the person of the Godhead. The express image of his person. The one who, when Philip said to him, and I know I've told you this many times, but it bears endless repeating. Philip said to him, show us the Father, show us the fundamental essence of God, and then we'll know that we've achieved something. And he said to him, Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. That man said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. As eternal God, he is King by virtue of his office as God, the second person of the Trinity, the manifestation of the God who is hidden. No man shall see God and live, but the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We saw him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace of truth and truth. He's King by virtue of that office, but he's also King by virtue of the merit of the salvation that he accomplished. In saving his people, you see, you know how kings in history often got to be kings? By defeating other kings. By having the conquest, the triumph over others. And they led their enemies bound in chains. The Roman emperors, triumphant, would lead their defeated enemies in chains behind them into the city of Rome to the accolade of the crowds, praising them for having triumphed. In the like manner, Christ has triumphed over Satan. Just when Satan thought that he had defeated Christ, in that very moment, Christ defeated him. Why? Because he utterly disarmed Satan. Satan was utterly disarmed. Christ came into the strong man's house, as he says in Matthew 12:29, and he bound the strong man. He bound Satan. He triumphed over all of his enemies in salvation. And so he's king by this triumphant conquest. This is the king whom we shall see. This is the one that we shall see in his beauty, reigning over all things, having created it, now sustaining it and upholding it by the word of his power. We shall see him reigning in the hearts of his people over all things. All things are put under his feet. I'll refer you to one more. Maybe I'll do more than refer you to one more. I'll refer you to Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 7. Let me read this to you. Speaking of Christ, speaking to God of Christ, you made him a little lower than the angels. The Son of Man, you visited him. You made him a little lower than the angels, or you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of thy hands. You've put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. That's man in general ruling over properly over the creation of God. But we see Jesus. We see the man, the God-man, who was made for a little while lower than the angels. Why? Why did he come? Why did he come down lower than the angels for a little while so that he could die for the suffering of death? What do we see? We see him from his humility, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Well, it means for every one of the sons that he's going to bring to glory, if you read verse 10. And now he's ruling over all things. I made reference to Revelation 10, 1 and 2, where we see Christ, a picture of Christ, standing with one foot in the sea and one foot on the land with a little book in his hand. It's a picture of absolute sublime sovereignty, ruling over everything. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruling in our hearts, ruling, and we see him ruling by faith, with the eye of faith. But what this verse is talking about is that then, in glory, we shall see him with a real eye, with a real physical eye, not just with the eye of faith. We shall all join in praise before him and sing with that multitude in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and glory and honor and blessing." On earth, he had no beauty that we should desire him. His visage, as it says, his face was marred more than any man. He was despised and rejected of men. But in glory, we shall see him as Job knew he would see him. Job, probably the oldest book in the Bible, chapter 19. "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand." There he is in his pain and suffering and his affliction, with the boils, and he's in sackcloth and ashes, and he's lost everything, but he knows this: "I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another." You see, believing, I see him now by faith, by soul sight. But then, in my flesh I shall see God. In a new body I shall see God, the one whom John touched in his human life. We shall see as judge on the last day, separating the sheep from the goats. As it is written, says Paul to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit." And to be part of that church, that people of God, they're in glory at the great marriage supper of the Lamb. That is what makes Christ complete, his children, his bride. That's what makes him complete. The church, it's his fullness. It makes him complete. You believers, weak, despised, insignificant, in a world of religious falsehood, discounted as nothing by the religious world around us, you shall see the King in his beauty. You shall really see with real eyes in close-up, high definition. We're not sure exactly what. John says, beloved, we are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, with the church, made all fair. You know in the Song of Solomon how the beloved says to the Shulamite, picturing Christ speaking to his church, you are all fair, my love. Then Christ has redeemed his church. He's redeemed from all curse and defilement and spot and wrinkle. A glorious church. And that glorious church makes up the fullness, the church which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Is that not a glorious hope? Does not the best that the world can offer seem worthless in comparison to that prospect? Does it not encourage us to continue until we are there? But I've just got one word of caution before we finish. When I say you and us and me, are you confident that the you, the me, are included in those whose eyes shall see the King in his beauty? Are you confident that you'll be included? Who shall see the King? Go back two verses to verse 15. It tells us there, he that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. Those are the ones who shall see the King in his beauty. Those alone who have the holiness which God requires. Do you have the holiness which God requires? If you're a child of God, you immediately say, absolutely not. I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. All that I do and think in this flesh is sin. You say with the Apostle Paul, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. You say with the Apostle Paul that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So where do we get the holiness that's required? Where do we get the righteous walk that is required? The shunning of evil, the shunning of corruption all around. Hebrews 12 verse 14 tells us, follow, pursue, follow peace with all men, and follow holiness. You must have holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. How do I get it? Do I get it, as some would teach us, by progressive sanctification, keeping Moses' law as my rule of life? Read that article by Scott Richardson I put in the bulletin. No. Romans 3:20 and many other places tell us, by the deeds of the law, by what I seek to do, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law just tells me what a sinner I am. The law just shines a light on what I truly am. No, not by what I do, but by what God makes me in union with Christ. What's that? He made him, Christ, who knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin. He made him sin. He made him the sin of his people. For that transaction on the cross of Calvary, that he should pay the price to the offended justice of God for the sins of his people. He made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we, his people, might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's how I'm made the righteousness of God in him. But I want to tell you, in that transaction, true righteousness, the righteousness of God, is imputed to the people of God. By which I mean, it is made over completely, without doubt, to the account of his people. So that in the reckoning and judgment of God, his people are not only judged as if they might be righteous, but they are made the righteousness of God in him. That's imputation. But you know, it doesn't stop there. Because to everyone that God saves and calls out of darkness into his marvellous light, we read that the Holy Spirit imparts, gives a holy nature. That's what the new birth is about. The new man, born of God's Spirit, is given that new nature. Do you know that new man of the Spirit of God? That new man of the Spirit of God in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. Let me read this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. How do you reconcile that with what John said a few verses earlier in 1 John 1:8? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And yet here he's saying, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin. Do you know, when I first made a profession of faith, I remember asking the Baptist minister, I just couldn't reconcile those two things, and he just couldn't give me an explanation. But do you know what the explanation is? The true believer is a person with two natures. There's the old nature of the flesh, and there's the new nature of the Spirit of God. It's what Song of Solomon says in chapter 6 and verse 13. What do I see when I look at the Shulamite? The Shulamite is a picture of the church of God, individual. What do I see when I look there? I see, as it were, a camp of two armies. Two armies that are contrary to one another. As Galatians 5:17 tells us, the old man and the new man, the spirit and the flesh, warring against each other. They're contrary to one another. There's constant failure in the flesh. So please, believers, this is why we're told, do not look at one another, do not judge one another, but examine self. And then, don't look at your works as such, because you will fail and you will constantly find, as Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. As Paul said, I'm not fit to be called an apostle. No, but know this, they that live in a settled state of contentedness with sin, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. The people of God have a new nature imparted to them. We do not lie. We do not steal. We do not commit murder. By the grace of God, in the gospel of God. Not because of restraint of the law, but by the constraint of the love of Christ. It's the love of Christ that constrains us. Let me give you an example. Is David, King David, is he worthy to be in heaven? Is he fit to see the king in his beauty? Ah, David lusted after Bathsheba. David committed adultery. David had the husband of Bathsheba murdered in the front line of battle. How is he worthy of heaven? How is he fit to see the king in his beauty? Nathan the prophet came to him and told him a story of a man who'd stolen another man's lamb, and David was furious and said that man should be killed. And Nathan said to David, David, you are the man. You are the man. And David was cut to the heart because he knew he'd sinned. And Nathan said to him, you shall not die. Your sin is paid for. Two reasons. Christ had paid for his sin. Nathan assured him of that. This is not a license to commit sins like that, but he assured him that Christ had paid for his sin. He was made the righteousness of God in him. And then God gave him that true heart of repentance. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. A true heart of repentance. What's your attitude to sin and evil? Don't judge one another. Don't look at other people's actions. But examine yourself for attitude to the righteousness of God. Is your desire the righteousness of God? Do you hate sin that would separate you from God? Do you long for that day when you see the King in his beauty, when we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is? Do you have that hope of heaven? Is yours, is mine, what the scripture calls a good hope? There are people who've got hopes, but they're foundless hopes. They've got no basis to them. They've got no solidity under them. But the scripture talks about a good hope that the people of God have. Let me read 2 Thessalonians 2:16, talking of our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Through his grace in the gospel, he gives his people that good hope. He imparts that holy nature that though we sin constantly in the flesh, yet our longing and our desire is to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in his glory, in his holiness, in his righteousness. And we know, all the time we know that what he accomplished at the cross has made us the righteousness of God in him. Is that your experience in some measure? Is it your experience in some measure? Then you shall see the King in his beauty. What a glorious prospect. Amen.